Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
Tonight we're talking about my heart's desire that they might be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Let me read in Romans 10 and verse 1, and then we'll open in prayer. We're going to go to Romans 9 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Romans 9, 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So we're going to think about this. I want us to look at some practical applications of the scriptures because Paul's desire was that they might be saved. I listen to podcasts and sometimes I listen to those, especially because so many of the Southern Baptists got involved in Calvinism. And there's some podcasts of men that came out of Calvinism. And I heard one of them put forward the idea that if you believe in a Calvinistic God or a predetermined position that God already determined you were either going to heaven or hell before the foundation of the world, he said that the Apostle Paul was more loving than God. That struck an accord. So that's kind of what I wanted us to think about in one sense, but I want us to look at the heart of the Apostle Paul. I want us to look at, this was his heart's desire, as he said there in chapter 10. So a basic understanding needs to be mentioned here, because I believe, and I know that the Word of God teaches, that it is the Word, it is the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16, that's what Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And of course, you're familiar with Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So you see, I believe that it's the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and He convicts us, and He convicts those lost sinners through the Word. And that's how they come to know Christ. So Paul is asking a burning question here, and those that hold to a Calvinistic position might take chapter 9 and say, see, it's all predetermined. Some were elected to salvation, and some were elected to what they call reprobation. We're going to look at that, and we're going to see how our theology works out in a practical aspect. What we believe about God always has that practical aspect. So Paul wrote Romans chapter 9 to answer this question, that if Israel was God's chosen people, and if he gave them the sonship and the glory and the covenants that we just read about, if he's given them all of these great privileges, and yet by and large, they rejected the Messiah. By and large, they rejected Christ, and they're cut off from Christ. Then is the Word of God fallen to nothing? Has the Word of God become of no effect? And if the promise of God's word to Israel had fallen, how does it stand with us who hope in the promise that those whom he has saved, that he also will glorify? So the idea is then, if that was a promise that because you were a child of Israel, you were automatically saved, and how many disregarded Christ?
So there's that question that the Apostle Paul, that all of his hope as a Christian, all of the purpose of his apostleship really hung on the question, has God's word to Israel failed? Has God's word to Israel fallen? Have all of the glorious purposes that God has for his people become nothing because of their unbelief? Well, I think that's what he states there in Romans 9 and verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So that speaks to us. It tells us the idea that not necessarily just everyone because of their birth was necessarily spiritual Israel. So in other words, God's word is still standing. His purpose is still unshakable. He never predetermined any to be saved. I do not believe in a predeterminate God, but I do want to talk about the attributes of God, the knowledge of God, the power of God, so that as we consider that we do not believe that some were elected to salvation and some elected to hell. Yet some would take the context here and try to say that. But I want us to see, I believe that this context is looking at something very different, because the examples that God chose, Isaac, not Ishmael, that's verse 7, 8, 9, or then that he chose Jacob and not Esau, and that's verse 10, 11, 12, 13. How is it that those were chosen and others were not? It's speaking of a greater purpose that God has here. And I think that we see it now very clearly standing this side of history, and we have the entire New Testament, so we can look back and we can see what Israel could not see, that God had a purpose for Israel to receive the word, to keep the word. They were so careful in how they scribed the word. They were so careful about the Bible that they wouldn't even say the name of God. They used the name Hashem. This is the name. Here's the name, because after all, this was the very word of God. And so some people had their whole life of just taking and making copies of it. That's why after over 1,000 years, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, kind of divert what I was about to say. The Dead Sea Scrolls proved that even some of the Hebrew manuscripts that we had, when you looked at those after they'd been hidden for, 2,000 years, there was only what they call 9 variable readings. Now, 9 variable readings would be somebody left off in 1,000 years, somebody left off a comma or a dash, or some minute thing. In 1,000 years of copies, that's how meticulous the Jews were. And they received the word. But the greater purpose of God was that the Lord's New Testament church, the new covenant, would take over of the old. That we have a better position than the old. And so that's why I think we're seeing so many of these things, that the church is the younger, Israel was the elder. Not that we're better, but that we have a greater privilege. The Lord's New Testament church, we have the Great Commission. We have the job to carry the gospel. That was something that Israel had. They had received the word, and they should have been sharing the word, and yet they held it. They wouldn't even cross the border. And if you did cross the border, not only did you shake the dust off of your shoes, but you shook the dust off all over, because you didn't want to be polluted by anything that was considered Gentile. We have the gospel to carry into all of the world. That's why Romans 9, 11, and 12, it says, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I want to talk about that a little bit, because I believe that God grants the opportunity for all men to be saved. God grants the freedom of salvation to anyone. God is not a deterministic God. that some have, he has chosen some to heaven and others to hell before their birth of their life. And there is a danger that some take these verses to say that election is always in regard to how we live. Election deals with our lifestyle, not a predetermined choice of God. And so we need to examine, why does the word say, but Esau I've hated? Why is it that before their birth, God would have said, I hate Esau? But the term hate is oftentimes used as choosing one over another to a more honorable purpose. So God has given a more honorable purpose to Jacob than to Esau. The idea is that it doesn't necessarily mean hatred as we think of hatred, as to be despised or rejected. For instance, remember Jesus told Peter, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see, it's a position. It's a position of honor. That's what Christ is saying. I must be more honored. It's not that you despise those people, but it's that we're honoring one. One has that greater position. So his purpose for Israel was to receive the word, to preserve it, to carry it into the world. They were elected for that purpose, as well as to be a blessing to the world. Their job was to be a blessing to the world, and of course, through Messiah, and offering the free gift of salvation where Christ came, that has come about. I've led all of that up. I want to build this up that we could see that Paul's confidence in verse 6 that is not as though the word of God had failed, but it's based squarely on the power of God to save. The purpose of God stands forever because he is God. None can stay his hand, Daniel chapter 4 says, nor to say to him, what do you do? So this goes on with this chapter. There's dangers that arise with improper theology, with wrong theology. First, the danger of thinking that election of Israel was to salvation rather than to a covenant position. That's one of the dangers. Second, there is a danger of holding to a predetermined idea that some are born reprobate and they could never be saved. Now, we were all born in sin. We were all born in that state of reprobation. And we understand that all of us are lost. Everyone needs a Savior. And third is to believe that somehow God, in his foreknowledge, has caused a man, woman, boy, or girl to be saved. Now, God knows, and that's why we're going to talk about God's attributes, God's characteristics. God understands and he knows, but does he cause our salvation? Or is he calling all men to come to him? I'll just say that not only are there theological dangers, but there's psychological dangers as well. That these could really concern us because really kind of three emotional mistakes that we could make in response to not understanding these passages. And Paul knows them and he guards against them. And that's what I want to talk to us about today. Because first, the doctrine that God is all-knowing, God is omniscient, it might lead us not to sorrow for those who are perishing. If we think, well, God knows everything and God's foreknowledge and God is going to handle everything, then we failed to feel sorrow for those who are dying and going to a devil's hell. Second, because the doctrine of God's all power, his omnipotence, might lead us to feel no desire that others should be saved, that others should be converted. And third, that the doctrine that God is all powerful, it might lead us to give up to praying for the lost. In other words, because of our human reasoning, our limited human position, which is tainted by sin, we might respond to the attributes of God by saying, well, God knows who's going to be saved. God's going to do it. It's all in his boat. And we fail to respond with our responsibility. We fail to take up what He would have us, and their failure to respond to the lost. And why is it that Paul would say, I wish I could give myself to be accursed that others would live? Well, we need to understand those attributes of God and Paul's compassion for the lost. Because that's the question that I asked before. Is Paul more compassionate than God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That he was willing to be sent to hell rather than his kinsmen, so that they would be saved. And so those that hold to a Calvinistic or a predetermined view would have to say, yes, Paul was more loving than God, because God determined, yes, doesn't matter what they do, they're automatically going to be lost. But the evidence is that God sent his Son, who left the splendor of glory, who came to a lowly manger, who lived in a terrible period of time when disease was rampant. I've been studying through the book of Mark, and I'm just amazed at how many times Christ was moved with compassion because he was hurting for the people. Did Paul have greater love and compassion than Christ, who left glory, who took our sins upon himself, who went to a cruel cross and died for you, died for me, so that we could have life, and then entered into through the gates of hell and overcame hell and death and the grave, and was raised again, and he's coming again. Glory. He loves us. His compassion is way beyond what we could ever ask or think. He endured every temptation. You know, it wasn't just three temptations. He endured every temptation like as man, and he suffered that agonizing death. Paul knows about the dangers of losing compassion for the lost. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's what he said. He chooses that effective and possible guard against these dangers. That's why he lays it out in chapter 9, that he knows and he wants to share his heart. The Holy Spirit allowed the apostle's heart to come through. Because what someone believes about the power of God and what your theology is about God is going to have that practical application in life. It's going to be used. So that's why he says in verse 1 again of chapter 9, I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. That's what he's saying. That's what he's talking about there. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. That I wish I could give myself. Where we read in our text, chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So Paul begins this portion and he ends that portion with tears for those that were dying, of his family, of his kinsmen, of his nation. And so doing, I think he guards us against the theological and the psychological dangers if we consider God is already determined. So Paul had a real sorrow for Israel. He shows that sorrow. I have great sorrow. Verse 2 of chapter 9, I have great sorrow and continual grief in heart. And if we believe that the doctrine of an eternal hell, if we believe that there is a real hell, then we ought to be moved by those people that are going there. And if we understand that, and Paul calls on the Holy Spirit to vouch for his conscience on that matter, and we surely have to recognize that he had great sorrow, and it was worthy. It was a worthy affection. It was a worthy emotion, a spiritual emotion, to see godly grief that erupts. And at the point, verse 3, Paul goes on and he talks about his love for the perishing kinsmen, his perishing countrymen. It's so real that if there was a universe in which a child of God could save some perishing lost person to become hellbound, Paul says, I would do that. I would take that position. So his sorrow is real. The Holy Spirit is his witness that it is absolutely real. Paul is longing for their conversion. In Romans 10:1, he says that it's my heart's desire that they may be saved. And so really the second danger is averted, namely the danger that we might not feel led to be pressing to see the lost saved. Because Paul doesn't only feel sorrow over the misery of the perishing, but he feels a longing that they would be saved. There's another reason, and there's some reasons that Paul's heart, and this is really my point, is I want us to cultivate a heart like the Apostle Paul. The question before us is, we ought to feel like Paul feels. We ought to be able to say, and I mean, just he gives such emotion and such conviction there. I hope that we would grieve over the loss of one lost soul, especially family, especially loved one, especially our countrymen. Shouldn't we have the same desire for salvation that the Apostle Paul had? Shouldn't we look at people that are at our workplace with a mixture of sorrow when we know that they don't have Christ? Shouldn't we look at those people we have conversation with? Can we claim to be biblical Christians? Can we claim to be strong in our faith if day in and day out we work and eat and laugh with unbelievers and don't feel the need to share the gospel? So I think most of us probably want a heart like Paul's. And even though that awakening of that desire is really a prompting of the Holy Spirit wants to use his word in us and through us to bring them to Christ. How do we then cultivate that? I think there's just a couple of ways. Here's four reasons. Number one, the New Testament commands it. We ought to feel a desire for salvation for the perishing because the scripture is clear. Now, you might think of something like love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, like from the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. But what about do good to one another and to all men, like 1 Thessalonians 5? Or whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely without price, Revelation 22. Or all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's just a little bit farther over here in Romans 10. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the scripture commands that we do that because God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. He says in Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. And then in verse 32, it says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God, so turn and live. So you see, we have to understand that the unbelieving world, he takes no pleasure. And surely if God, in whose hands are the issues of life and death, can look upon the perishing in such a way that he has that grieving over their destruction, we too have to have the same mind as God, that we too take no pleasure in the death of the lost. Maybe simply because they were also made in the image and the likeness of God. That's another reason. Salvation is available to any who will come. And the unbelieving, because they were made in the very image of God, they have the potential to eternal life. They have the potential to live and to understand the glory. And it's a tragedy when a person dies without Christ. Now, we buried our little dog a while back, and I know Sylvia loved that dog, and I came to really love that dog. But you know what? As much as we sorrow in that, how much more in the sorrow of a person who has potential for eternal life? That person that's without Christ and all the glory that could have been will never have been. If only they had believed, if only they could have understood the Son of God and understood the kingdom and understood all that God was offering. And while they live, they may have that opportunity to believe, but when they die, we ought to desire to see their salvation. Well, there's another, because salvation is our own gift, and it is an undeserved gift. One of the things is we need to have compassion for the perishing and for the dying, because we have been given the gift of eternal life. We have a precious, undeserved gift. It's nothing that we earned or deserved. And it's unthinkable to consider that if we got rescued from the lake, we got rescued and pulled from the pond, and then we sat there while others, and we could have had our hand in helping others get out rather than drowned. That would be unthinkable. Jesus told the parable about a servant who was treated with great mercy, but then he refused to show compassion on his fellow servant. That's found in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. How can we feel any wonder of having been rescued freely by Christ and then not live to rescue others and not live to reach to someone else? And surely there's something fearful in being inconsistent in that way. Very quickly, in closing, 7 practical steps to have a heart like Paul. Let's look at the practical side. How can we cultivate a heart like the Apostle Paul? How can we have a heart like our Savior? And are there any steps that we can take to get to the point to say, my heart's desire is for them that they may be saved? That could be our position. And I think there are. We have to never forget the plight of the lost. Never forget that people who do not obey Christ give up. They forfeit eternal life. They go out into eternity under the wrath of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him. So ask yourself a question like, if I knew that a plague was coming and I knew that my colleague, if he could just receive a vaccination that would protect himself, would I not inquire and press upon them to get that? Why should they refuse it? Would I not try to persuade them to choose life? How much more shall it be for those that would stand there at judgment day? An unbelieving friend, would they turn and ask us, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you say something? How sad. In other words, we have to keep in our mind the terrible reality of those that enter eternity without Christ. But I think we can also meditate on Christ's sufficiency, that we can consider that the death of Christ is sufficient for life, to cover all of our sins. And absolutely, anyone who repents and believes in him, we can be exalting Christ in our own heart and the abundance of grace that comes through his cross. And we need to remind ourselves again and again, for the sake of our relatives and our loved ones and our associates, that the obedience comes, that we understand that we've got to be carrying the work and the glory of the cross was not only for ourselves, but for others as well, that others can also glory in it. That's what Paul told the young minister Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. He says, this saying is sure and worthy of full acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who believe unto eternal life. God saved the worst first, that there might be hope for the rest. Paul said, I'm the worst, and he saved him, and he is an example for us as well. And I think that well stands for us to understand. Well, there's a third, that we need to meditate on the Spirit's convicting power. And as we think about the sufficiency and the effect of the power of the cross to cover sins to all who believe, we think about that it's the power of the Holy Spirit to convict sinners and draw them to the Savior. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into a pessimistic frame of mind that thinks, well, God can forgive any who believe and become hardened, not to be the mouthpiece, not to be used, not to become indifferent and think, well, they'll never believe. They don't want to hear it. We have to be that persistent. We're told to preach and to carry the gospel and to preach the good news. We're in a new covenant. We're under this new covenant where the eternal blood of Jesus Christ has been shed, and we have a great hope to carry out. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our life, and we can share that. We can share what God has been doing. And that's what the Lord said in the new promise of the new covenant. I will put my new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes. You see, he's changed our hearts. So we cannot become fatalistic. We cannot become fatalistic and say, well, conversion is just in the hands of God. Salvation is just in the hands of God. And if he wants to save, then he'll save him. That's what I might think of as practical Calvinism. You see, there's theological Calvinism, and then there's practical Calvinism that I don't want to tell anybody else. That's God's job. He's going to take care of that. No, he's given that job to us. My heart's desire is that they might be saved. That's what Paul said. There's hope for the coldest of sinners. There's hope for conversion even in the hands of God. I have seen hardened criminals, men that I thought, no hope. And when you see them come to Christ and their lives radically changed, you say it was just the power of God. It was just what God could do. And think of your joy at the conversion of one lost soul. Think of the joy that is in heaven over one soul that has been saved, that turns to Christ through your prayers, through your witness. And Paul calls his converts his hope and joy and crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming. He says that in 1 Thessalonians 2. John said, no greater joy have I than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. What joy. Let your imagination grasp the joy that there'll be when others come and say, I'm here because of you, of your witness, that you snatched me from hell's flames, and now I'm in eternal life. Think of God's amazing grace to you in Christ. When we think often of how free, how undeserved the grace of God that brought you to Christ, and it might have been a parent or a friend or a pastor or maybe a book or somewhere where you heard, whatever it was, we did not deserve it. That spiritual conviction of sin, the grasp of the gospel, our submitting to Christ, was a free gift of grace. Nothing that we could do. Though the more you feel that undeserving work of God in your own life, the more you feel his grace and his compassion, it has to be free to others as well. And without respect of their worthiness, even the homeless man that may be coming by, even that one that they don't quite look like us, they may not act like us. I don't know if I should talk to that person. They need Christ. Freely you received, freely give. That's the concept. When your basket is full of food and you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, and others are standing around and they're starving, we need to be sharing it. So act on your own loving desires based on the Word of God. When we act on our loving desires that we have, and I know from experience how difficult it is sometimes to love the unlovable. Do we really love the lost? Is my prayer for the lost heartfelt? My true heart's desire, or is it a sham? Do I really desire that others would be saved? Those are good and honest questions that I've asked. But how can they be answered? Our heart and our motives sometimes are so deceptive. 1 John 3:18 and 19, John writes, "Little children, love not the word in speech, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us." You see, it's the word. In other words, we don't just talk about loving others. We don't just talk about caring for others. We take the steps to show the care. Our confidence in God, it's genuine, it's authentic. When we speak of compassion, it will grow. When we speak of others coming to Christ and our need to go into this world that's lost and dying and acting on the desire, then will cause that genuineness. And we have to get into the practice. That's my final, because God has placed within us a desire for the increased love for the lost. Pray that God would cause within our hearts that we would love to see the lost come to Christ in a greater way. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men. Love to all men is a work of God. Think of it. And he wants to use you. He's calling you. It's a spiritual gift. Love is a spiritual gift. He's the one that's given. It's not natural to us. It's the gifting of God. Could it be that that's what he has placed us right here in this place? With the people that we come in contact with, that those that we have acquaintances with, that we can share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I hope those are very practical. I hope take some great theological thoughts. And I hope that they're very, very realistic.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions on a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said he is risen just as he said.